first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving it for us through the ages that we might have it today. And we've now heard it read in a language we understand. And we ask now that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous spiritual things, that by your spirit alive in our hearts, your word would come alive to us and you would teach us and train us, that you would correct us, you would rebuke us for righteousness' sake. Lord, we long to be more like Jesus, and you often do your work on our hearts by your word to make us more like him. So we look to that. We trust in your promises. We trust in you and you alone. Oh Lord, some put their trust in chariots and horses and princes and things of this world. But Lord, we join with the saints from all time, and we say, but our trust is in the Lord. So God, increase our trust, we pray. Help me, your servant, protect me from error. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable unto you, O God. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do we ever doubt God's great love for us? Why? Why do we ever doubt his great love for us? A biography of Helen Roosevelt, missionary to the Congo during the last century, recalls a time that any such doubt was put to rest for her. She recalls that a mother, under her care, she was a physician. A mother had died in childbirth, and the mother had left behind a premature newborn and a 2-year-old daughter. Keeping the baby warm was essential to the baby's survival. With no incubator and no electricity here in this primitive hospital in the Congo, they relied on hot water bottles to warm newborns. Maybe some of you remember those, the rubber type bottles that you would put hot water into. The problem was they didn't have any left. Their very last one had burst open. The staff kept the baby alive through the night by having one of the midwives sleep with the baby close to the fire. Well, the next day, the orphans who lived at the mission hospital there were gathered together, as was their custom, for a time of prayer. And Helen told them about the baby and about the big sister and the need for the baby to stay warm in order to survive. And she invited them to pray, but was soon floored by the prayer of a 10-year-old girl named Ruth. This is Ruth's prayer as Helen recorded it. Please, God, send us a hot water bottle. Send it today, please. For tomorrow will be too late. The baby will surely be dead. So please, God, send it this afternoon. And there was a pause. She said, and while you're at it, God, would you please send a doll for the big sister? Please send a doll for the little girl so she'll know that you really love her. Well, the prayer may not sound audacious to us, but Helen knew that it was a near impossible request. There were no pharmacies selling hot water bottles anywhere close to her remote mission station. And this is what Helen wrote. She said, the only way God could answer this particular prayer would be by sending me a parcel from the homeland. She was from England. She goes, I'd been in Africa almost 4 years at this time, and I had never, never received a parcel from home. And then she ends this way. Anyway, if someone did send me a parcel, who in the world would send me a hot water bottle? I live near the equator. Who would send me such a thing? Much to Helen's surprise, a large box from England arrived on her doorstep that afternoon. So she called to the orphans who had prayed that morning, and they sat around and began to open this package, untying the string, and she began to take things out, and the box had what one would expect, knitted jerseys for the children, bandages for hospital patients. There was soap and even a box of raisins. That may sound gross to some of you, but that was a delight to them. Then Helen reached in and pulled out a hot water bottle. She couldn't help but cry. She realized just how small her faith had been. Then little Ruth, who showed back up, she cried out and said this: "If God has sent the bottle, he must have sent a doll too." Sure enough, the last thing in the box was a beautiful baby doll. The package had been sent 5 months before. 5 months before the need and before that prayer. I love stories like that. Megan reminded me of it recently. I love stories like that. So you remember how I started. Why, oh why? Why do we ever doubt the Lord's great love for us? This morning, in conjunction with our Moving Forward, Standing Firm campaign, we're embarking, as I've already said, on this 5-week journey through 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 to study together this topic of gospel-focused generosity. And I want us to begin today where the Apostle Paul begins his teaching. These two chapters, which are, you can't even argue that these are the two chapters that focus the most in the Bible on the topic of generosity and Christian generosity. And Paul begins here. He begins where I want us to begin, to learn this: the very fabric of generosity is the great love that God has for us. And how God's great and God's generous love calls you and me, calls his entire church to commit ourselves, to commit every part of us, to commit all of ourselves to him and to his love, his perfect love. Some of you may be thinking already when I say perfect love of 1 John 4:18. Perfect love that casts out fear. So Paul, in opening this section, he does so not with exhortation, he does so with example. And in this example, we find the source of generosity. If you're taking notes, this is the first of 2 points. I know many of you like to take notes. So point one is the source of generosity. The source of generosity. For the sake of context, allow me to say that Paul is writing this letter as a follow-up to his previous letter. I think everyone knows this, but let me just say the previous letter would be 1 Corinthians, the one that comes right before in your Bible. And he's doing so to remind the church in Corinth of things he had previously taught, but not just remind them. Paul's also, if you know 2 Corinthians, right, he's writing to defend himself. He's defending himself against the accusations of false teachers. And here in chapters 8 and 9, Paul appears to be following up on what he had previously said in 1 Corinthians 16. So turn with me there. You don't have to turn far. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. This is the logical follow-up to say this is what Paul is addressing. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week," that is the Lord's day, the day of worship, "on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift on to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, then they will also accompany me." So the church in Jerusalem is in desperate need. Persecution, famine, overpopulation, taxation, and even to some degree, their own generosity had contributed to their desperate need. And so to promote the unity of the body of Christ, Paul has spent much of his energy. In fact, from about AD 52 to AD 57, Paul had spent a lot of energy in raising relief, raising funds for the church in Jerusalem. So here, in these two chapters before us, Paul is appealing to the Corinthians to finish what they had started, which we'll read later in these chapters. Finish what you had started. And to encourage them to finish, he doesn't browbeat them. What does he do? He points to an example. He gives them an example. So he begins in verse 1. You can see it there. He points to the churches of Macedonia. You may not know your geography, let alone your ancient geography, but let's just say this would include congregations in Philippians, and Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki, right? The Thessalonians, and of course, Berea, the Bereans. There's no letter to the Bereans, but they're commended in the book of Acts for their study of the scriptures. And notice that Paul says that he wants the Corinthians to know about, quote, the grace of God, the grace of God that has been given among them. You see, Paul is very clear right from the beginning. The source of the generosity of the Macedonians, the source of their example of generosity, is grace. Their giving to Paul's collection is fueled by something outside of them. Their giving to the collection is not itself a source of anything. Their giving is not a source of security. Their giving is not an impetus to earn God's favor or to tell him he must favor them. No, their giving is an evidence. It's fruit. It's fruit of the grace that God has given first to them. And so, like works in response to grace, right? So this as well. Their giving is a response to God's grace among them. So while Paul does hold them up as an example of a church that is generous, he does not give them credit for it. Instead, he credits their generosity to grace. And I'd like to say that this grace is truly transforming. Because transforming grace, right? Grace is the power of God that transforms us. That's why we call it transforming grace. Many of you have heard of Pastor H.B. Charles. He describes this grace this way. I'll quote him. He says, "Grace turns selfish people into generous people. Humans are not naturally generous. It is more natural for us to grab than to give." He goes on, "When a newborn gets hungry, she cries like someone is torturing her. She does not cry, though, when her mother gets hungry. When we are born, we instinctively think about ourselves before others. Humankind is the only one in God's creation who has a problem with giving." As if that didn't hit hard enough, he keeps going. And if you know this gentleman, you know he keeps going. Here's what he says. He goes, "The sun gives light and heat. The moon gives its radiance. The stars give their splendor. The clouds give rain. The rain gives cleansing. The air gives oxygen. The mountains give security. The flowers give beauty and fragrance. The trees give fruit. The animals give meat. The earth gives minerals. The ground gives crops. The crops give food. Man, in his sinful nature, gives nothing." Man gives nothing. But grace, transforming grace, changes it. It changes that equation because transforming grace is also triumphant grace. Consider these Macedonians. Look at verse 2. Humanly speaking, they are the least of all to be the candidates, to be held up as examples of generosity. And I say humanly speaking. Consider their own situation. Look again there in verse 2. What does it say? They are in a severe test of affliction. You can't help but notice how Paul, in one sentence here, kind of piles on the words to express the persecution that they are experiencing. It was affliction, as if that's not bad enough, but it was severe affliction. As if that isn't bad enough, it was a severe trial, a severe test of severe affliction. I think today we might say they're in a really bad place. They're in a really hard spot. Life is tough for them. Now, contributing to this affliction, as we see in verse 2, was extreme poverty. Extreme poverty. Paul here uses, in the original language, the strongest words that he can to describe their poverty. He's not saying that they were living paycheck to paycheck. They're not just getting by, but barely getting by. They had nothing. In fact, the word that our text translates as extreme for extreme poverty is the same word, the same Greek word, that's translated as depth in Romans 11:33. Perhaps you know that verse. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. The riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God are deeper than we can even begin to contemplate. So too was the dire poverty of the Macedonians. The picture I have in my head here is a person that has to go out, and I've seen this, every day and beg, or they will die that day. At the very end of their rope, what they get is all they have. Even so, even with that description of these people, the transforming grace of God triumphs in their life. And you may go, how so? Did you notice what accompanied their extreme poverty in verse 2? Did you miss it? Look again. Abundance of joy. Their abundance of joy. Brothers and sisters, this is Christian joy. This is a joyful Christian. This isn't mere happiness. This is joy that is independent of circumstances. It has to be, right? This is joy that must have roots that sink deeper and farther than any earthly circumstance. Can't help but think that this must be the kind of joy that James explains in James 1, 2, and 3. You might remember what he says there. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This is indeed the joy that when it is immersed in a sea of severe affliction, always rises to the top and overflows in a worshipful expression of faith. And in the case of the Macedonians, it certainly did just that. Paul says that their extreme poverty combined with their abundance of joy have overflowed in what? A wealth of generosity. So imagine you have a cup, like a cup of water. Instead of water, it's just affliction and all the things that come with that. And then if you've got a full cup of water or a full cup of affliction and you start adding ice to it, what happens? It starts to overflow. It starts to overflow until finally, maybe if you put enough ice in it, all that gets displaced. Yes, some of it remains. It's still there. Its effects are still seen and known, but yet it's replaced and it overflows. And notice that it's transformed as it overflows. When we do that with water, it stays water, right? But here, it overflows in generosity, in change, in Christ-like character. That's most surely the grace of God at work in someone's life. I've seen it at work in some of your lives. What a joy to see that affliction that we face can overflow by grace in all kinds of generosity of time, generosity of word, all kinds of sharing our lives in the gospel with one another. Only transforming and triumphant grace can do that. And the Macedonians' response to such grace was worship. It was worship. And for them, as Paul lifts them up as an example, it's worship by way of generosity. And we see this generosity taking on a, I would call it a very particular and a very instructive shape in verses 3 through 5. So as we turn to verses 3 through 5, I want us to also go to our second point this morning. If you're taking notes, the second point is the shape of generosity. The shape of generosity. So their generosity, the Macedonian generosity, overflows in very specific ways. First of all, I want you to see that it was sacrificial. Look again at verse 3. They gave according to their means, Paul says, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. These generous believers chose of their own will, of their own accord, to give beyond their means. And you can't read this and not go, what means? Beyond what? But what's beyond nothing is still nothing. But they had something. They had the daily bread. They had what the Lord had given them. They were in extreme poverty. And even so, that very little that they had, they chose freely to give it away. Sacrificially. They're not coerced to do this. They're not guilted into doing it. They did it because they're motivated by grace. So I want to offer a very brief aside here, and it is brief. I want to say that asking is not coercing or guilting. Some have accused Christians, and they still accuse Christians of doing that when they ask for an offering. And yeah, there's a lot of charlatans out there asking for offerings. But that's not the case when you ask, if it's a real need. Because Paul, in his journeys, what has he been doing? Asking. We even read of him doing so earlier in 1 Corinthians 16. It's not wrong to state a need and then to ask other believers to give to it. I think we can agree to that. We can also agree that manipulation is wrong. And it's very clear here that the Macedonians are not giving because they feel manipulated. And Paul is not manipulating the Corinthians by holding up the example of the Macedonians. Paul is celebrating the grace of God that takes shape in their generous, and in this case, their sacrificial, generous giving. But notice, secondly, that this giving wasn't just sacrificial, it was eager. It was eager. In verse 4, Paul says that they were begging us earnestly for the favor or grace of taking part in this collection. We think that when someone wants to give, we look at outward appearances and we say, oh, no, you need this, you need to keep this, because I've judged that you need this more than you want to express worship to God. That's how we tend to treat it. I like what Ralph Martin says. He's a commentator. He kind of points out what's obvious to all of us. He says, normally we think of the fundraiser as begging the would-be donors. Here, however, it is the donors who could least afford it, who entreated Paul for the favor of having a part in supporting the body of Christ. That, friends, is the power of God's transforming and triumphant grace. It changes us from being people who hang on to everything we can. It changes us from that to being people who realize we've been given everything in Christ. All the spiritual blessings are mine in Jesus. And we can't let go of stuff fast enough. That's what grace does. Imagine, and I sure wish I was more like this. Imagine begging for the opportunity to give. Time, talent, treasure, our very lives. Imagine. Even so, there's a third way. There's a third way that the generosity of the Macedonians takes shape. Look again at verse 5. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. I want you to notice that even Paul is surprised by the way that the churches in Macedonia are giving. He's blown away. But even in that surprise, notice he recognizes the key. And he wants the Corinthians and he wants us, the inspired word of God. God wants us to see this, right? The key is that they gave themselves first to the Lord. And then by the will of God, to Paul and his mission. Now, it's helpful here to note this, that the idea of giving themselves to the Lord does not primarily indicate a sequence, a time sequence. But rather, it indicates, and it's told us here not to put a first, second, third kind of order on it, but rather to say this, that giving themselves to the Lord was foundational, and it was of utmost importance in order of priority, right? It is the very fundamental, foundational thing that they were doing all the time, giving themselves first to the Lord. They put themselves in God's hands. They surrendered themselves to him to be used as he was pleased to do. They didn't have the song back then, but they were likely singing things like, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." They were putting themselves in God's hands and say, "I surrender to you, O Lord. Use me as you please to use me." And they were submissive to his will. They meant it when they prayed, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And once they had given themselves first to God, it was clear that all they had, no matter how little or how much, because it's not about that, all they had, their very hearts, their very lives, all of it belongs to God. All of it belongs to him. And with that in mind, you can clearly see that they're giving to Paul's mission. Just that, giving to that mission, is just a simple, practical expression of giving themselves first to the Lord, who had given himself to them in grace. The Macedonians' example of generosity takes its shape then in three things: sacrifice, eagerness, and in consecration. That sounds simple enough, right? Sacrifice, eagerness, consecration. So what keeps everyone, even us, even me, what keeps us from being so sacrificial and so eager, so wholehearted in our devotion? Some of you won't be surprised by this, but I think John Calvin nailed it in his commentary. He put his finger squarely on our shortcomings when he wrote this, and I'll quote. He says, "What makes us more close-handed than we ought to be is this. When we look too carefully and too far forward, when we contemplate the dangers that may occur, when we are excessively cautious and careful, when we calculate too narrowly what we will require during each and every day of our whole life, or just in fine detail, we think about how much we will lose even when the smallest portion is taken away. All of those things make us much too close-handed." I'll say it another way. Instead of allowing grace to shape our generosity, we let something else shape it. Fear. We let fear shape our generosity instead. We begin to imagine that we don't have a Father in heaven who loves us. And we think instead that we are all alone. We start to think of all the potential troubles that could come upon us. We start to think and obsess over all the things that we desire to have. And our fear leads us to just hold on. And I'm not just talking about possessions here. I'm talking about our very lives. We just hold on and we want to keep more and more for ourselves. And then we end up like that fool in Luke 12 that we just looked at a few years ago, who says, "I'm going to build bigger barns and I'm going to put more in there to make sure I do have enough and my trust is going to be in there." And then I think in the end, and this is probably the most tragic thing of all, in our fear, we start thinking and acting like worldly people. We think and act like we do not know that we have a Father in heaven who loves us and who's promised to take care of us and even put a warm water bottle in the mail 5 months before it's needed to show how much he loves and cares. And when we start thinking like that, guess what we do? We just hold on tighter and tighter and tighter. And we bring things closer and closer and closer. So we've seen from our text this morning that the source of generosity is grace, what I've called transforming and triumphant grace. And we've seen that this grace-fueled generosity expresses itself with a particular shape. Remember, it's shaped by sacrifice, by eagerness, by consecration. So friends, please hear me. This kind of generosity, what I call gospel-focused generosity, must be rooted and grounded in knowing that we are loved and cared for by our Father in heaven. And because that is most certainly true, we can most certainly loosen our grip on the things of this world. We can be like the Macedonians, generous by taking risks out of love and grace toward others. Henry Nouwen, an author, expresses it this way for his own life. He says, every time I take a step in the direction of generosity, I know that I'm moving from fear to love. I'm moving from fear to love. If perfect love does indeed cast out fear, then we have nothing to fear, brothers and sisters. Nothing to fear. Paul's a pastor, and it's his aim to help us see that generosity is not a reflection of how much we've been given. Rather, it's a reflection of how much we've given ourselves first to the Lord. Even further, the degree to which we give ourselves to the Lord is a reflection of how much we trust Him. And the Macedonians trusted God wholly with all of themselves, and they put themselves completely in His hands. And when they do that, guess what posture they assume? Hands wide open. It's all yours, O Lord. So what about you? What about you? How much have you given yourself first to the Lord? How much do you indeed trust Him? You know you can. I hope you know you can. You can indeed trust Him. If trust flows from understanding the great love that God has for us, the same love that compelled Jesus to die on the cross for us, if our trust flows from our understanding of that great love, and if our generosity is a reflection of just how much we've given ourselves to God who has greatly loved us, then let me repeat what I said at the very beginning. The very fabric of generosity, of gospel-focused generosity, is love. And God showed His own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That verse from Romans 3 should move us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In a few moments, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to be invited to the Lord's table. You're going to be invited to the table, to a place where we're reminded of this great love. When we come to the table, we're reminded that God the Father opened up His hands and He generously sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Redeemer. To live and die and rise again and rule and reign even now over us from heaven. There at the table, we're reminded that Jesus opened up His hands. He was nailed there to the cross. And His body was torn open for us as His blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And it is there at the table where we are reminded that the Father and the Son together opened up their hands and they generously sent the Spirit to live within us, a seal, a surety of the great salvation that is ours. That is wondrous love. That is wondrous grace. That is wondrous generosity. How can we not trust Him? How could we not then give ourselves first to Him? To Him who gave Himself first for us. So we've got 4 more weeks through these 2 chapters, and it's my earnest hope that each and every one of us would do this. That we would respond in faith. That God would grant us grace to respond in faith, to be like that little girl Ruth I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon. To have a childlike faith in the great love that God most certainly has for you and for me. And that faith in response to God's great love would overflow from us no matter what we're facing and an explosion of generosity that worshipfully gives all of ourselves for all of the praise and the honor and the glory that is most certainly due to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Friends, as we move forward, let us stand firm on this. Amen and amen. Would you grab your bulletins?